All right, we are on tonight, and we are going into a study of covenants. Now, I have said to you that God relates to mankind by covenants. We looked at the covenant of redemption a few weeks ago, and if you are listening over the internet, you can go back a couple of weeks and listen to the study on the covenant of redemption. Today we're going to be looking at the covenant of works. The covenant of works. Now let's define covenant, because we don't quite have anything like it in our day. Closest thing we have is a contract, and you know, with lawyers, contracts just are made to be broken and discussed and changed and altered, but not so with the biblical concept of a covenant. A covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. When God chose to relate to us as humans, He chose to do so in relation to covenants, agreements. And they are unchangeable. They are divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man. And they talk about the stipulations of the conditions of the relationship. All right? Now that definition is in your notes. If you don't have notes, raise your hand. We want to make sure you get one, all right? Can we get a couple over here? Get Bob one back there. Good. Anybody else need one? Okay. I want you to follow the players. Now, let's look at characteristics of covenants. Now, this relates to all covenants. Though we will be centering in tonight on the covenant of works, I want to give you just an introduction on covenants per se, so that you can have a fuller understanding of this whole concept of covenants. Now, there are two words for covenants in the Greek language. One is syntheke, which is between equal parties. And then datheke, which is between a superior party who lays down the stipulations for the covenant. Now, sometimes these covenants may be called a will or a testament. Now, which one of those Greek words do you think applies to the covenants in the Bible? Between equal parties or a superior party laying down the stipulations for the covenant? Obviously, it's God. God is the one who states the covenant. He doesn't get man's input, man's opinion. He says, this is the covenant, and this is the way it will be. It's not a negotiation between equal parties to come to an understanding, a mutual understanding. But God, being the superior party, says, this is the condition that I am going to relate to you, mankind, by this covenant. Again, it's sometimes called a will. It's sometimes called a testament. You ever wondered why we call those last 27 books in your Bible the New Testament? It could be, and probably should be, called the New Covenant. I mean, it just got started as New Testament. But most people in our day don't relate testament to covenants, do they? So, we ought to say the New Covenant. Turn in your Bibles to the New Covenant book of Matthew. It would be a very apropos way of speaking about it, and it would help you and I to remember what testament means. Right? It's a covenant. Old Testament, Old Covenant. All right? Now, covenants are unchangeable. They may be superseded or replaced by a different covenant, but they cannot be changed. Just like your will cannot be changed. Now, you might write a new will that supersedes that will. You might replace it with a different will, but that will cannot be changed. You can't go back and scratch out and put white out over it and say, well, I'm going to change this part. Now, once that will has been signed by you, it is a legally binding document. Whether you meant it or not, nevertheless, if that is the last one you signed before you die, it is in effect. I have known of people who just wrote on a napkin their last will and testament. Obviously, it was not involved, but nevertheless, it held up in court because it was their will signed and dated by them. So a will, very similar to a covenant. May be superseded, new will written, may be replaced, but it cannot in itself be changed. All right? You got to go through the whole process all over again to get everybody to witness it and sign it. And I have done that several times. As my children get older, I would change the different aspects of my will, who would be the executor, all of those things. I had my father at one point. Well, then he died, and I needed to go to somebody else, so I chose a son-in-law. Well, then my sons got old enough. But every time I replaced it, I had to go through the whole rigmarole of, that's a good word, isn't it? Rigmarole of getting it signed and getting it witnessed and all of that stuff because it had to be a totally new document. Now, the covenants of the Bible days had definite parts. Now, these were not just particular to God's people. Covenants were a worldwide phenomenon in biblical days. The Susan Covenant, or Suzanne Covenant, again, even in secular documents, they would read and there would be covenants. So, this is not something only God's people did. But as God entered into a covenant and he used this framework to relate to people, then it would only be natural that society, mankind, would pick up this same concept and use it to relate to one another. First, you have the definition of the parties involved. Who's involved in this covenant? Who is the covenant between? And then, one of them is, yes, and then legally binding stipulations of the conditions for obtaining the relationship. Once we determine who the covenant is between, this person, that person, remember Jonathan and David entered into a covenant, remember that? Right? And that loving kindness part of it? Well, then you say this is the conditions that this covenant must do to meet this covenant. These are things you need to do in order for this covenant to stay in effect and for you to keep your part of the covenant. These are the stipulations. These are the conditions that you need to meet. Each party needs to meet. And then there was the promise of blessings for obedience to the stipulations. If you do this, then this will be your blessing. But also there was a promise of curses for disobedience to the conditions of the covenant. If you fail to uphold the conditions of the covenant upon you, then these consequences, negative consequences, will come into your situation. So you had those basic four elements of every covenant. Who was involved? What was expected of each person? If you didn't do what was expected or required or demanded of you, expected is not a strong enough word. If you didn't do what was required of you, then there would be certain consequences, negative consequences, perhaps curses. If you did do what was required of you, there would be blessings that would come from that. Now, the essential element at the heart of all the covenants that God made with man throughout the history of Scripture is, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God's covenants had to do with God being the God of the one he was entering into the covenant with, and that they would be his people, and he would be their God. And you see that over and over again as you see the covenants, right? If you do so and so, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Such as in Jeremiah 31:33. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul refers to an Old Testament passage. Or, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I shall be their God, and they shall be my people. Again, that concept is in all the covenants that God enters into with mankind. Now, the covenant of works goes all the way back to Adam. This was the first covenant that God entered into with mankind. Now, you remember the covenant of redemption was not between God and man, but between who? God and the Trinity himself. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It was among God himself that he entered into the covenant of redemption. But now we're talking about the covenant of works. When God created Adam and Eve, he entered into a covenant with them. Hosea says, but like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me. Now, the Bible doesn't come out and just clearly say, in the beginning, God created Adam and Eve and entered into the covenant of works with them. We have to go and look at the Scriptures and extrapolate from what's there to understand that the covenant was what was being represented. Hosea helps us to realize it was a covenant because he talks about Adam transgressing that covenant. So we say, all right, that was a covenant between God and Adam transgressed it. Well, what can we discern about that covenant? The parties were God and Adam. That's the first thing we recognize because Adam was the only one living at that time on earth. Now, here's an interesting thing about it. Adam represented all mankind. Now, theologians call this the federal head of the human race. Adam, and you know the biblical concept of a man's descendants being a part of him, because they will come forth from him, and they spoke of your descendants being in your loins. And so, in a sense, all of mankind was represented there in Adam, because all of mankind would come from Adam. All right? So, he was the representative of the human race. Now, there were some legally binding conditions. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam must perform the work of perfect obedience to God. Now, that was the condition. You remember God told Adam he could eat of any of the fruit of the garden except the one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree, and I think it was a real tree, But this tree symbolized the obedience, the perfect obedience that Adam was to have toward God. That he was to do everything God said, and he must do so perfectly. If he was going to relate to God, then he must do so on the basis of his perfect obedience. And so God set up the situation where the tree of the knowledge of good and evil would be the test. Would he obey God and not eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil? Or would he disobey and eat of it? Genesis 2:15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." Man was intended to work before the fall. It just got more difficult after the fall. But we were created to work. A man needs to work. And I think women need to be productive as well. But it's something in the male psyche. If he's not working, it's working on him. And he just starts feeling useless. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." You see the curse? You don't obey me, you die. Now the blessing of obedience was he would partake of the tree of life that was in the garden. Remember that? And live forever. And when he sinned, he had to be driven out of the garden, lest he eat of the tree of life and live continually in that state, fallen state. So the blessing for obedience would be eating from the tree of life and having a spiritual relationship with God and living forever. So if Adam had not sinned, he would have lived forever. And he would have lived in a perfect relationship with God. Not only that, but Eve would have done so. We all would have done so. It seems that as with the angels, there was what theologians call a probation period in heaven. And it was during this time that the angels could choose to remain righteous and holy as they were created, or they could choose to rebel against God. It was at that time that Satan and a third of the angels of heaven rebelled against God. Now, at that point, it seems that their destinies were set. Those who had chosen to rebel will forever remain in rebellion against God until made to submit. The angels who chose to remain obedient to God were for and will forever be obedient. There is no possibility now of them being disobedient. It's kind of like it was set and that was it. Well, it seems that that's the case with Adam. Had Adam have not sinned, then as the federal head of the human race, the probation period would have been finished and none of us would sin. We would be in a perfect state. But when Adam did sin, he also closed that door, and now we are all born sinners by nature. All right? Now, the curse for disobedience would be death. God said, "The day you eat of it, you will surely die." Both spiritual death, and remember, death in Scripture is always in terms of separation, not in terms of extinction. To be spiritually dead means that you are spiritually separated from God. To be physically dead means your spirit has separated from your body. You have not ceased to be. Your spirit is still very much alive, but it's not in your body. And so we speak of physical death as the spirit leaving the body. But it's not extinction. It's not annihilation. You're still very much alive. You're just not living within that body. So it's in terms of separation. Spiritual death is being separated from God. All right? So he began to die physically. He was immediately separated from God spiritually. And he began to die physically. All right? The question comes up, is the covenant of works still in force today? Did that covenant go away? Or is it still in force today? Well, look at what Paul says over in Romans 10. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So is the covenant of works still in effect today? Yes. Exactly. Can anybody fulfill the perfect righteousness of that covenant? And therefore, we're all under the sentence of death, spiritual death, and we all are dying physically. Right? Now, what is the curse of failing in perfect obedience? The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But the covenant of works is still there. If you're going to try to earn a relationship with God by works, then you've got to be perfect. If you're going to say, okay, God, I want to come under this covenant of works, and I want to fulfill my part of the covenant so you will be my God, and I will be your child, then you got to be perfect, Minnie. And if you could pull it off, you could do it, but nobody can pull it off, right? But it's still there. And how many people do you think are trying to still earn God's acceptance by being good enough, huh? How many people you know that think, well, if I just do so-and-so and I go to church enough and I give my tithes and offerings and if I pray enough and if I read my Bible enough, then God will accept me. That's the covenant of works. That's what the Bible says is a works righteousness, which is no righteousness. Right? Jesus perfectly obeyed the covenant of works for us since he committed no sin. Now, who is the us for us? For all those the Father has given him. For the elect, for the chosen, for all those who will place their faith in him. You remember, part of the covenant of redemption was Jesus. The Father said, I will allow you to be the representative of the ones I've given you of the elect. Just like Adam was the representative of all mankind, you shall be the representative of all those I have given you of the redeemed humanity. Of those whom I will redeem. That's why Jesus called the second Adam. He came and God allowed him to be the federal head. And therefore God accepted his perfect obedience. He fulfilled the covenant of works. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. And who's that one transgression? Adam. We all are condemned. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. As through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So Jesus came as a man under the law. Remember that? But he perfectly fulfilled the law. He fulfilled that covenant of works for his people. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Now, I think this is talking about the resurrection of the righteous, as well as the resurrection of the unrighteous, the wicked. Christ, first one to be resurrected. He's the first fruits. And then those who are Christ at his coming. Remember when Christ comes back, the graves are going to be open. And then comes the end. And then after the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, remember, then there will be the resurrection of the dead. Not dead in Christ, but dead outside of Christ. Their bodies have not been redeemed, so they're not going to be perfected and holy and perfect physically. No, no, they're going to have been ravaged by the decay and the results of sin. It is going to be atrocious, and they will stand before the great white throne of judgment. But even then, Christ enabled that to happen. So here we have the covenant of works. Lord willing, next week we will look at the covenant of grace. Now that's the new covenant, the covenant of grace. Now the old covenant is not the covenant of works. The old covenant is the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant that God made with Israel and Moses being its mediator. But we're going to see, as I indicated a couple of weeks ago to you, that I believe the covenant of grace has its foundation in God's covenant with Abraham. That the covenant of grace is a outgrowth, an extension of God's covenant with Abraham, which was a covenant of grace. Abraham believed God, and God reckoned him as righteous. It wasn't the law. Paul says, look, before he was ever circumcised, God said, you are righteous. Hundreds of years, 400 years before the Ten Commandments ever came, before the law ever came, he said to Abraham, you are righteous in my sight through faith. That's grace. So, the covenant of grace, it has these same parts. I think you're going to be excited to see them. And that's the one we're in, so that's what's so exciting about that if you're Christians. Now, a person who's apart from Christ, he's still under the covenant of works. And he's still under the curse of the covenant because he can't keep it. But the covenant of grace is just that, grace. That's what's so marvelous about it. And, again, we'll look at that next week. Okay, Paul?